Chapter 11, and before we start, Romans chapter 11, and we want to look tonight at three things, and they are the theme of Romans 11, two, the content of Romans 11, and three, the problem of Romans 11. So we begin then with number one, the theme of Romans chapter 11. The theme of the entire chapter is found in a question. So that if we really want to get a grasp on what Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 11, all we have to do is open to verse 1 and read his question. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And so that is the question. The question is about that theme. First of all, when he comes in and says, I say then, that does two things. First of all, the word I say is used to give emphasis. I say gives emphasis. It is like Paul is saying this, carefully listen to what I'm about to ask you. And that is wrapped up in the words I say. And it's an attention getter saying something important is about to be asked. Please give me your attention. The word then is literally the word therefore, and it ties the question to the last verse of chapter 21. I say therefore in the light of verse 21, God has not rejected his people, has he? The second thing after I say then is to note this, that the question requires a no answer. The question requires a no answer. Our translations have got that pretty well. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And what would you anticipate that the author is expecting from you? He's expecting that you're going to say, no, he hasn't. And that's exactly the way it is constructed. As a matter of fact, that is so clear that in the Greek, you simply have God has not rejected his people, and the words has he are not there. But the reason the translation puts them there is because they belong there. It's that type question. You took the keys off the rack, didn't you? And what does that do? That expects you to say yes. And that's the kind of question. It's not really a question that can go one way or another. It's a question that is loaded. It's a question that expects an answer. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And the resounding answer is no. And Paul makes that very clear by using the most emphatic negation you can use in Greek. May it never be. Absolutely not is his answer. Now, when we talk about God casting his people away, we should add, it requires a no, and then the words may it never be. Some translations perish the thought. And what we have in this particular expression is very simply this. The most emphatic negative possible. There's no way you can make it stronger. The most emphatic negative possible. And Paul is simply saying, there is no way I can think of in the whole language to say no any more loudly and any more clearly than I've just said it. So I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Absolutely not. Perish the thought. May it never be. Again, emphatic negative. The most emphatic negative that you can possibly come up with in Greek. Now, this also, then, is reminiscent. Ooh, I shouldn't have started that, should I? R-E-M-I-N-I-S-C-E-N-T, I hope. It is reminiscent of Old Testament. And let me show you a couple of things, two passages at least, that deal with this concept. Go first of all to 1 Samuel 12:22. 1 Samuel 12:22. If there was anything that was emphatic in the Old Testament, it was the assertion that God has chosen his people, Israel, and he will not and cannot set them aside. And Romans is going to say he can't. So chapter 12, verse 22 of 1 Samuel, "For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself." And how more clearly could you put the words there that he will not abandon his people? Psalm 94. Psalm 94. And verse 14. "For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance." His people obviously being a reference to the chosen people or the people of Israel. Jeremiah 31 puts it very clearly. Jeremiah 31. This is what Paul is pushing on. God has chosen Israel and has not abandoned his people and will not abandon his people. By the way, this teaching depends, and think of it, a fork in the road that goes two, maybe three ways. And it's this: those that say God will not abandon his people, everything that he promised to Israel in the Old Testament will someday come about. It's not happening now. They're in rebellion. They are certainly in sin now. But are these promises still serious? When he says in Isaiah that the word of the Lord will come forth from Jerusalem and the nations will gather into it, is it true? Is it to be taken literally that says in the day when Israel is in her place that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord like the waters of the sea? That's not been fulfilled. Is it going to happen? So our answer to the question, has God abandoned Israel, determines our whole prophetic scheme. The whole idea of what's coming in the future. Many will say this: God has abandoned Israel, and Israel, send her chances away. Now you say, then, if that's the case, what happened to all of these Old Testament promises? Answer one, they're all canceled. Forget it. They're not going to happen. It was nice. It was a good promise, and it was well meant, but Israel sent it away. It's over. It's done. It will never happen. So there are your two positions. It will never happen. The promises are all off. Or they will happen sometime in the future when Israel's put back in her place. There is a third way of handling that, and that's this: not taking either road. We don't want to say they're going to be fulfilled to Israel because Israel's rejected. On the other hand, we don't want to say that they're all put off, so we see them all fulfilled in the church. And that really is disappointing. The earth full of the knowledge of the Lord like the waters of the sea describes the church. That would be nice. But the lion and the lamb lying down together, order in nature, all of these things coming, the truth of God's word coming from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is really not the place you would go to learn the Bible. It's really not the fountainhead of Bible teaching. Isaiah said it would be. And my position very strongly is that the promises are just as good as the day they were made. And it's based on the fact that Israel is in sin. God disciplines, sets aside. But there is a future, and there's a future coming for Israel. Now you say, well, they did send away their chances, didn't they? Here's an interesting thing. God reaffirms his promise to bless Israel. And it would be interesting to notice the historical context in which he promises that. It's always within the context of their worst apostasy. Look, for example, at Jeremiah 31, 35. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Does that sound like God is going to abandon Israel, or does it sound like he's saying, I will never abandon her? Thus says the Lord, verse 37, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. Does that sound like he will cast them off because of their sin? Sounds like he's saying just the opposite, does it not? Because he is saying just the opposite. Whatever their sin, I will judge it, but I will not sever the relationship with them forever and ever. Now, taking that back then to Romans chapter 11, notice how Paul assumes we understand that. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Now, question, who are his people? Simple rule of Bible study, let the context tell you. And so you would want to go back to, has he mentioned his people anywhere else? We'll go back to verse 21. As for Israel, he, God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I say then, has God rejected his people? So the idea is that though he has set them aside, that is not to sever the relationship. So God has set aside Israel. He has set aside Israel, but has not severed Israel. Set aside, but he has not severed Israel. In other words, he's saying in this context, don't conclude because they're disobedient, and don't conclude because they're obstinate, that God has cut them off forever. They're in discipline, but they're not cut off forever, and that is the theme of this chapter in Romans. That is the theme. Now let's look at the content. The theme and now the content of 11. I would be willing to wrap the entire content of Romans 11 around two ideas. Number one, God's rejection of Israel is partial, not total. No question about her rejection. But it is true that the rejection is partial, not total. Passage, Romans 11, 1 through 10. And the thesis will be this. In the past and now, says Paul, there has always been a remnant. In the past and now, there has always been a remnant. And that is the reason for saying that the rejection of Israel is partial, not total. There has always been what is called a remnant. And that is the first thing that we would emphasize. And in this section, in fact, let's go back to chapter 9, and we went lightly over the last part of chapter 9 and need to do some more work with it. But go back to that in chapter 9 and verse 27. And you have the doctrine of the remnant coming up. And let me give a little definition. What do you mean by remnant? Remnant means the believing few. Remnant means the believing few. Small in number, but always there. And Paul is going to argue God made a covenant through Abraham with the nation of Israel. And while there were terrible times of departure from God, terrible times of unbelief, in every single period, you can establish a remnant. Remember the guy that thought the remnant got down to one? What was his name? Elijah? Only I. And God informs him of what? No, there's not one in the remnant. There are 7,000 in the remnant that I know all about. So the concept of the remnant is going to become very, very important. And so this is introduced as proof that the rejection was partial. So this group proves rejection was partial, not total. Proves the rejection was only partial, not total. Now, when we say partial, that may mean a very, very, very small amount. But nonetheless, there have always been, from the choice of Israel on, there have always been the remnant, there's always been the believing few. And Paul is going to give us here some examples. Example number one. Where do you think Paul might want to begin when he's proving there is such a thing as a believing Jew? If you were Paul, where would you start? Well, wouldn't you start by saying, folks, look at me. And that's exactly what he does in chapter 11. First example is Paul himself. First example is Paul himself. Chapter 11 and verse 1. Has God rejected his people? God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite. And so Paul is going to put forth himself as an example. That's verse 1. The second example is found in 11, 2 through 4. 7,000 in the days of Elijah. 11, 2 through 4. And let's read the verses through to get the thrust of them. Verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed thy prophets, they've torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's his second proof. Third proof. Believing Jews in Paul's day. Believing Jews in his day. 11, 5, and 6. Verse 5. In the same way then, there has come also to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it be by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So notice the emphasis. Paul says, I can introduce you to Peter. He's Jewish and he's a believer. I can introduce you to others that are Jewish and have come to know Christ. I can introduce you to churches that are largely Jewish and they're believers in Christ and they're also Jews. So what do you mean God has cast away his people? He hasn't done it, and we can prove it. Then the fourth example reaches back to the past. And that's verse 7. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So the chosen of the past, were there chosen from among Israel? Of course there were. And the chosen of the past. 11, 7 through 10. So what has Paul established? The rejection of Israel is partial, not total. Second, and this outlines verses 11 through 24. The second idea is this. If the rejection was partial, not total, then here's a second statement. The rejection is temporary, not permanent. It's temporary, not permanent. Now what he will dwell on this section is this. in this period when Israel is set aside, great blessings came out of her rejection of her Messiah. Now, we need to be very careful at that point, because he's not going to say that God approves evil. But if Israel had not rejected the Messiah, where would your Savior be? Where would you had anyone to die for you on the cross? Why did he die on the cross? Because the nation rejected him, and they, along with the Romans, put him there. And he's going to say, now, let me turn aside just a moment and point out something to you Gentiles, and it's this. The rejection is temporary, and it brought, or it brings, blessings to Gentiles. Brings blessings to Gentiles. And that is Romans chapter 11, 11 through 16. And please note in your text or somehow what the three blessings are. The first is in verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, and the idea is fall permanently, did they? May it never be. In other words, they fell, but are they stumbling in such a way that they remain fallen? So I say then, they did not stumble so as to remain fallen, did they? In other words, it was temporary, not permanent. To remain fallen, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Blessing number one, salvation. Through their fall came salvation. 11:11. Verse 12, now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Second blessing, riches. Chapter 11 and verse 12. And finally, verse 15, for if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world. Reconciliation, doctrine of salvation, is brought through them. 11:15. Now, this temporary fall, or temporary setting aside, that is not permanent, not only brings blessing, but it also causes Paul to stop and say, this also brings to you Gentiles warning. So if it brings blessing to Gentiles, it brings warning to Gentiles about two things. And the warnings are twofold. Verse 18. Well, let's go to 17 really to get the context. As some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. So warning Gentiles about arrogance. We're just summarizing now. We'll detail these as we go into the passage. And second, coming down to verse 20, quite right, they, Israel, were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand in your faith. Do not be conceited. Don't fall to arrogance, and don't fall to conceit. Okay, the third part of Romans 11 is talking about their final restoration. And the final restoration of Israel is 11:25 through 36. Before we look at that, let me stop in just a moment, because it could be so easy to look at a passage like this and say, well, this is not really very practical, is it? Well, let me ask you this. Is it practical to know about the future? Is it practical to anticipate what's coming? Does that make any sense? And don't we often try to anticipate certain things, and we act in a certain way because we can see this coming down the road? Hopefully we don't live fat, dumb, and happy day by day, do we? And isn't it nice that one of the great blessings of the Word of God, it's the only place in the world that the future is treated as history? And isn't it free? Isn't it nice to be free of Dan Rather? And know that the predictions and the editorials and all that the politicians are saying is going to happen doesn't mean a thing to us because we're anchored to a God who reads the future. So it's a highly practical type thing. We had it back in Romans 8, remember, when Paul said, all the suffering you can cram in the present moment is really nothing because I know what's going to happen one day. And we use the illustration of the commentator that was also a military person. And he said, I would go through any kind of hell now, if I knew I'd one day be general. And that is part of the mentality of Scripture, is that we know where things are going. We don't have to guess. And we can have some perspective on what is going on. Now, it is true, is it not, that the world, by and large, wouldn't pay one bit of attention to what the Bible teaches about Israel. We have peace talks with them. We try to negotiate the age-long Arab-Israeli strife, and we try to work it out. But isn't it interesting? There's never any reference to the word of God. Do you know the last president that acted believing in the Abrahamic covenant, that those that bless Israel will be blessed, that those that do not that curse Israel will be cursed? What was his name? Harry S. Truman. And he was very in his policy. He would say, right out of the Abrahamic covenant, this is a special people. Not that Harry Truman's theology was all that sound, but nonetheless, it did recognize that there are a chosen people, they are part of Scripture, and it is important. So the final restoration comes down 11:25 through 36, and it's simply this. Number one, God's covenant that he made with them will be kept. God's covenant will be kept. That is the agreement that he made with these people, he will keep. And that is 11:25 through 29. Look in particular at verse 27. Well, go back to 26. Thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is the covenant with them when I take away their sins. Does it look like there's a future for them? Does it look like they have sinned away their chances? Does it deny that they're in sin now? No. But it does deny that that sin now will not be forgiven and corrected in the future. God's covenant will be kept too. God's mercy will be manifested. God's mercy will be manifested. And that's chapter 11, verse 30 through 32. And simply read through those verses and notice a mention of God's mercy in every one of them. 11:30, for just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also who have been disobedient, in order that because of mercy shown to them, they also may now be shown mercy, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy on all. God's mercy is going to be displayed. Third, God's glory will be magnified. God's glory in the future will be magnified. 11:33 through 36. And to summarize that, let's simply read verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So there then is the structure of Romans chapter 11. And let's move on then from that to the problem of Romans 11. What is the problem? Romans 11 deals with the problem. And it's a serious problem. And it's a problem that involves tension between two things. Two things just don't seem to jibe. And Paul is going to talk about that tension that exists right here. And here it is. It's the tension between chapter 9 and chapter 11, 10 rather. Both of these chapters present a serious issue. Remember chapter 9? Chapter 9 emphasizes the sovereignty of God in choosing His people. Sovereignty of God in choosing Israel. That was the whole theme of chapter 9. Chapter 10 dealt with Israel's rejection of God's righteousness. And we've been through that, and we know that is truly the theme, Israel's rejection of God's righteousness. Now, these two facts present an enormous problem. And the problem we can state by making two questions. One, will Israel's sin defeat the choice of God? So question one, will Israel's sin defeat the sovereign purpose of God? And chapter 9 was very clear that it was the sovereign purpose of God for His own glory to choose Israel. Is their sin going to ruin it? Second question. Will God find a way to deal with this situation so that His purpose is safeguarded? Will God find a solution so His choice is safeguarded? And we want to spend as much time as we need to understand this situation. So let me repeat. Chapter 9, God, for His own reasons and of His own volition, of His own choice, based on His own sovereignty, said, I choose Israel for myself. Chapter 10, Israel said, we reject you. So God said, I choose you. That's my purpose. And Israel says, we reject you. Now, only one of two things can happen. If God says, I choose you, and Israel says, I reject you, then Israel won, and God's program and purpose is blown. He might as well not have chosen them. Or, to put it very bluntly, God has failed. His sovereign choice was a nice choice, but man took it out of His hands and blew it. Or, is it possible for God to say, I have chosen you, and I'm going to fulfill that purpose? You have rejected me, but I will deal with that. And the answer is that there is a solution for that, and we will see it in Romans chapter 11. All right, we have time enough just to get started then into some of the words. The rejection. Oh, there's only one other thing that comes into Romans 11, and it's fun to watch, because can't you imagine that any time Paul had a chance to exalt grace, he would do so? Can't you almost imagine that he would look at what he's saying and say, hold up just a minute. Let me plug in a word or two about grace. Did you see where he did it in Romans 11? Just kind of editorializes. I go down to verse 5. In the same way then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it be by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? And isn't it, when you look at verse 6, just as though Paul is saying, hey, I got a chance to do some grace work. So let me plug it in at this particular point so that grace will be exalted. And we'll find out when we come to that verse that he does neatly slip that in. And it's a very bottom line teaching about grace. As a matter of fact, we might just take a look at it right now. Notice verse 6 is an if otherwise verse. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. The on the basis of or of works, of is ek. You know that little preposition, out of as a source. So he says, if it is by grace, it is no longer works as the source. Notice he's emphasizing mutual exclusivity. It's not a crossover. It's not mostly grace and some works, or some works and some grace. It is either or. And notice he is clearly making an either or situation. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis or out of works. Otherwise, if that were the case, grace is, and the word is a word we've talked about before. It's genomai. Genomai doesn't mean is. Genomai means to become. It's movable from one state to another. So otherwise, grace has become no longer grace. So notice he's saying, if you intermix the two, what do you do to grace? Works is the destroyer of grace. When it comes to the issue of a standing with God, when it comes to an issue of living that's in harmony with grace, then grace and works go together fine. But that's not his point. He says, if it is by grace. In other words, if blessing is received on the basis of works, then forget grace. As a matter of fact, if we operate on that basis, then grace has become, according to verse 6, no longer grace. And that's just a little blip of teaching on grace that Paul inserts in this section, because certainly he loves the subject so well. So rejection is partial. We're going to some detail now. Not total. 11, 1 through 10. And first example. And the first example is Paul himself. And what Paul is saying as he presents himself as an example is this. One can be a Jew and a Christian at the same time. One can be a Jew and a Christian. At the same time. There's no inconsistency. And that's easy to see, I think, in verse 1. It says, for I too am an Israelite. I am a Jew. I am, as a matter of fact, a deeply involved Jew because I'm a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. So he is saying, I am an Israelite. That is, I'm a Jewish Jew. Question, was he also a Christian? Yes, he was. And so he's saying then that if you think God has set aside Israel, then I'm a believer and I'm an Israelite, then there is an exception to the rejection, isn't it? And I put myself right up front to be the first one in line to say I am an exception to that rule. Actually, I like the way one commentator put it. Quote, name's Barrett, if you care. I myself am both a Jew and a Christian. This proves that Christian Jews exist. And that's exactly what he's stating in this particular. And what is that going to say? You can no longer say that the rejection of Israel was total. And I'm the first example that refutes that particular position. Remember, there were two ways that God's chosen people could be designated. They could be called Hebrews, they could be called Jew, or they could be called Israelite. And each one is a valid distinction, but they're a little bit different. Hebrew defines them by language. Jew defines them by nationality. Israelite describes them by relationship to God, the chosen people. And it's interesting in this context, while Paul could have said, I'm a Hebrew because he was, and he could have said, I'm a Jew because he was, he chooses to say, I'm an Israelite. And what is he saying? I have a special relationship to God. It is an Israelite through the covenants made with the nation in the Old Testament, putting himself in a very, very special place. Now, with his first example, he makes an argument. And the argument is simply going to be this. To reject Israel, if God would do that, if he rejects Israel, to reject Israel is to repudiate his choice. Notice that in verse 2. And notice it's put not in the form of a question, but in the form of a statement. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And he's going to say that if he did, then the word foreknew is canceled. Now, what does foreknow mean? The word foreknow, prognosko, occurs 7 times in the New Testament. Let me give you the most instructive part that reveals the most about it. It's Acts 2:23. Acts 2:23. Men of Israel, listen to, verse 23. It says, this man, referring to Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. There's a little word, a pitagrammar in Greek that is important many times, and it is this. It says when you have two nouns, noun one, noun two, connected by chi, that is and preceded by one article, the, so that the goes with both of these. And the reason they're tied together is because the little word chi, or the word and, that ties them together. Whenever you have this construction, noun one means the same as noun two. So the idea then is that these are both preceded as they are by the same word the, and therefore they refer to the same thing. What two things refer to the same thing then in verse 23? This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and synonym foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge of God, predetermined plan, mean the same thing. Now take that back then to Romans 11. God has not rejected his people of his predetermined plan, has he? Does God back off of his choices? Does God back off of his predetermination? Does God give up his plans? Does God surrender to man's sin and say, it's all off, you whipped me, you defeated me, I changed my mind, I repudiate my choosing of you. Is he going to do that? God does not do that. And you have that coming down to, you got verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't change his plans. And that is the emphasis that is made down here in verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or, now the or says, I'm going to take you to Scripture. The or says, I'm going to confirm what I've just said about God not changing his plans. So or, little tiny word, introduces Old Testament confirmation. Or introduces Old Testament confirmation. And the first confirmation is our second example, and it's Israel in the days of Elijah. And what he is going to do is show that I can take you back to one of the most horrible periods in Israel's history, when they were just bad to the core, but God did not give up his remnant and he did not give up his people. Look, for example, back to 1 Kings 18 and 19. 1 Kings 18 and 19. Chapter 18 and chapter 19. Okay, chapter 18 and 19. I need to make those clear. It's like saying, turn to Psalm 22, which could mean 2-2 or 20:2. So chapters 18 and 19 of 1 Samuel. When Elijah functioned in these days, the king was Ahab, and he had an illustrious wife. What was her name? Jezebel. And you mentioned those two names, Ahab and Jezebel, and you know it's got to be bad. Because numerous things. Ahab introduced Baal worship to all the shrines in Israel. Brought Baal into the temple, brought Baal into the courts of Israel. I mean, it was as bad as you could possibly get. As a matter of fact, it was so bad that Elijah thought he was the only one. And therefore, going to 19 and verse 10, you can understand his words only when you realize how bad it was in his times. I mean, no one in Israel honored God. It was really bad. So you have chapter 19 and verse 10. Pardon me, I'm in 1 Samuel. Let me get with you here in a minute. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter, 1 Kings rather, chapter 19 and verse 10. 1 Kings 19:10. Okay. And it is so bad that Elijah said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He really thought it was so bad that he was going to die. Now, there were a few prophets around, but had you been a prophet, let me show you where you would have been in these days by looking at 1 Kings 18 and verse 13. And he's telling how things were so bad for prophets that he had to hide them to keep them alive. And in verse 13, he says, this is Obadiah speaking, he says, has it not been told my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread? You couldn't walk the streets as a prophet. That's how bad it was. Now, go back to Romans 11. You would have thought if at any time God could have said, I've had it with Israel, it would have been those times. But I want you to notice something. Chapter 11. There's always been a remnant. So chapter 11, and I think the major thing we want to see is the contrast between Elijah and what he says in verse 3 and what God says in verse 4. Elijah says, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, they've torn down thine altars, I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. Implying that when I go, everything will be gone down the tube, and there will be no remnant. But, verse 4, what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So notice the emphasis that is here. Notice the sparing of the same 7,000 was not due to their good character? Because it says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men. In other words, it's the choice of God that felt them. And then in verse 15, in the same way then, there has come also about to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. God's rejection of Israel has never been total but partial, and we will go on to see that it is not permanent, but there is truly a future ahead for God's people, Israel. They're not there now. I don't know where they are now in the whole program. I think we have to be very careful. I think many prophetic teachers have tried to set up too much and tie too much of current events into Scripture. But I think we can establish this. There is a future for Israel. And Romans 11 makes that very, very, very clear. Much has to be done with Israel. She's going to have to go through Jacob's trouble. She's going to have to go through all kinds of suffering and so forth that will be for her. But they are chosen and remain God's chosen people, and the rejection is not final. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. In Christ's name, amen.